I want to thank our pastor for letting me fill the pulpit this morning. It's a huge responsibility, but pray that the word of God that we read today and we talk about today, pray that it would penetrate our hearts, Lord, and that we would obey it, and that it would edify us today. And his word never returns void, so I'm sure that's what will happen. Father, I want to pray before I get started. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for this church. Thank you for your word, Lord. Pray that you would use your word to sanctify us, to edify us, to make us more like your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray your blessing on this morning, and I pray that you would be glorified in everything that's said and in our attitudes and our thoughts, Father, that you would be glorified in all those things. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Also, continue to pray for Pastor Johnny. He's on his vacation, but obviously he's really worried about his dad, and I'm sure that's consuming a lot of his thoughts right now, so keep him in your prayers. We've been studying through the book of Revelation, and we've come to chapter 2, which is the letters to the churches. And when I began this study, actually, this is where I wanted to start, but I thought I couldn't start here. I needed to start at the beginning. So we started in Revelation chapter 1, and we saw the Christ and him magnified and him glorified and him promising to come quickly. And really, the whole book is about him coming again. And so we began this study in this book, and we... When we think about the Bible, we think of it as the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27th in the New. Those are divided into the books of the law and the books of history in the Old Testament, the history of God's dealing with the Jewish people. And then, of course, we have the poetic books and the prophetic books, both major and minor. And then we come to the New Testament and we have the Gospels. And we have a book of history, the book of Acts, God's establishing the church and then growing the church under the apostles. And we have the 22 epistles and finally the apocalyptic book we're in today. But sometimes we forget that there are 7 more epistles. And that's found here in chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. 7 epistles from Jesus Christ to his church. The book of Hebrews tells us that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. These are Christ's final words. They're his last words in Scripture, as recorded in Scripture, directly to his followers in the church. As I said in the previous sermon on this book, I believe that these letters, while they are to 7 specific churches in Asia Minor, they're speaking to all the churches throughout all of history. All the churches throughout all history have experienced some of the same failures, some of the same successes as these churches that are being addressed, these specific 7 churches. And that's why each of these letters, while addressed to a specific church, all have the admonition, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. So while writing to the individual church, these are also commands to the church corporately, and we would do well to heed the words of Christ to his churches. We also, as we looked at chapter 1, we examined the authorship and the timing of the book. This also comes into play here as we examine the context of each of the letters to the churches. It's important, I think, to try to understand the context of what the church is going through. What are they dealing with at the time of the writing? What are their struggles? And what are the Lord's expectations for them and for us as we're facing, or as we begin to face, similar trials and temptations? The authorship, of course, was that of the Apostle John. Many have tried to deny this, which... that's not surprising, because those who don't believe the Bible are always trying to find a way to undermine it. But It is there is so much internal evidence and external evidence that John was the writer of the book. I also looked at the timeline and the date of the writing and gave examples of how of those who believe in an early date, meaning prior to 70 AD, and those who hold to a late date or mid-90s, as to the and why it matters which view you hold. If you hold to a preterist or partial preterist view, most people who hold that view will argue for an early date of the writing of the book. And the reason they do that is because they see, if you're a full preterist, pretty much all of the book of Revelation as being fulfilled. And if you're a partial preterist, they see most of the book being fulfilled, and they see a lot of that fulfillment in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So they would try to date the book before 70 AD. But we showed that, and I don't hide my view. I have the late date view, that from the internal evidence of the book itself and from the historical evidence from the early church fathers who wrote about these events all the way to the, that they pointed out that it was a very late date. Possibly even 95 AD for the writing of the book. That's 25 years after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Men like Hippolytus and Victorinus and Irenaeus and Polycarp were early writers who told us that not only that John wrote the book, but they described the events happening when he wrote the book, and those point to that late date. I quoted from quite a few of these guys in a previous sermon. I'm not going to quote from them again, with the exception of maybe one quote. According to Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp himself was a disciple of John the Apostle. And so no one's in a better position to describe when the book was written than, say, Irenaeus. But he wrote, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of the Antichrist. For if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision. For that was seen not very long time since, but almost in our day, towards the end of Domitian's reign." So he tells us that John, not only did John write it, but he says he wrote it towards the end of Domitian's reign. It's interesting here also, he's expecting a physical Antichrist, a human as an Antichrist, not just the spirit of Antichrist, but that's an aside. So we know the authorship of the book, we know about when it was written, we know that Domitian reigned from 81 AD to 96 AD, and this book was written towards the end of that reign. So this gives us the timing of the book. Who was the person who was ruling the Roman Empire at the time John was writing these letters to the church, the churches of Asia Minor. And so it helps us quite a bit to know what was happening to the churches at that time, what they were going through. Domitian, I've said a few things about him in the past. We're going to go a little deeper today. Domitian was the younger brother of Titus, and it was Titus who, 25 years previously from the writing of this book, that had destroyed Jerusalem. And Domitian had given himself a title where he demanded that that title be used of himself both in writing and in speaking. And his title was Dominus et Deus, or Lord and God. This was his title that he gave himself. The images of Titus in the capital city of Rome had to be made of silver or gold, and they had to be of a certain weight. It seems also that Domitian, as he got toward the end of his reign, his desire to be seen as divine increased. There are a lot of different coins that we have with Domitian's depiction on them. And if you look at some of those coins, the early coins from 85 to 86 AD, they pictured Domitian on the coin with Jupiter, or the Roman god Jupiter, or it would be the Greek god Zeus, holding something called a fulmen, which is a lightning bolt. So early in his reign, he would depict himself as equal with Zeus or equal with Jupiter. But By 87 to 96, Domitian appears alone holding the lightning bolt of Zeus or Jupiter. So he sees himself as not just equal with God, but he sees himself as divine. And the older he gets, the more that seems to take place. So we're going to look at Asia Minor and the imperial cult. Imperial cult worship became very popular among the people of Asia Minor, where the seven churches of Revelation were located. There were various public festivals, there were celebrations, dedications to the emperors. There were many temples erected in the cities of Asia Minor to honor and worship the emperor. These temples were complete with priesthood and rituals meant to lead the populace in the worship of the emperor to whose temple that the temple was dedicated. Imperial worship in Ephesus was concentrated around the worship of Domitian. There were often processions through the city of Ephesus for both worship of Diana or Artemis and also for worship of the emperor. We see evidence of that in the book of Acts, where we'll talk about it here in a minute, but in the book of Acts where the silversmiths were making these little statues of Artemis or Diana. And it's a grotesque little statue, a multi-breasted statue. It grieved my heart when I was in Rome in 2016. I was in Rome, and I didn't care for Rome because of all the idol worship everywhere, in the church, outside the church, it's everywhere. And just going through the Sistine Chapel, there was Artemis of the Ephesians in the Sistine Chapel. And I thought, I've talked to Pastor about this. What's that doing in here? You had the same reaction I did. Why is that in here? And I was grieved. I couldn't wait to get out of Rome, to be honest. So there seemed to have been a requirement during these processions that they would have for the emperor that the citizens would offer incense or wine to the emperor. We know that's true if you I'm getting ahead of myself, but if you get to, if you look at Ephesus, there's this great grand road that leads into Ephesus, and you have the theater, and to the right of that is the Library of Celsus, and then there's an entryway into a place called the Agora, which is an open market. And there, surrounded by government buildings, it was, and you would have to offer incense to go into the Agora, which was where most of the commerce of the city happened. So if you were a Christian, that was very, very difficult to live under those circumstances. We know what it was like for Christians during that time because we have some writings, not biblical writings, some Roman writings. There was a letter from a Roman governor named Pliny, and he wrote to Trajan, the Roman emperor. Now, Trajan began to rule only 2 years after Domitian died. So if this book, if we're correct, and this book was written in 95, Domitian dies in 96, Trajan begins to rule in 98. Nerva rules for a couple of years, but Trajan begins to rule. So very, very close to the events that are described here in the book. And Pliny wrote to the emperor because he needed to ask him a question: what should be done to Christians who would not worship idols or emperors? So here are some of what Pliny asked and how Trajan responded. Pliny to the emperor Trajan, quote, "It is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance? I have never before participated in trials of Christians, so I do not know what offenses are to be punished or investigated, or to what extent. Meanwhile," and he goes on, "and meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians," so people were turning Christians in, they were denounced as Christians, "I have followed the following procedures. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christian. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt, whatever the nature of their creed, Stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, meaning Christians, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. After describing how Christians worshiped Christ and God with hymns and eating meals together and how they vowed to abstain from crime, from fraud, from theft, and from adultery, so all admirable things, Pliny describes how many of these Christians were persuaded to abandon Christ because of the persecutions they received. So a lot of Christians rejected Christ because they didn't want to be persecuted. He also described in interesting detail the impact Christians had had on cult worship. He said, "It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had almost been deserted, have begun to be frequented, that the establishment of religious rites, long neglected, are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, for which, until now, very few purchasers could be found. Hence, it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded." In other words, during the days of the Apostle Paul, when he established his church, we read in Acts, and we're going to read some of that, how this city was turned upside down for Jesus. So much so that we had that whole scene in the theater where they shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. They were turning the city upside down. But by the time we get to Trajan, about 40 years later, he says, Trajan is saying, our temples were almost abandoned. They were becoming deserted. People weren't worshiping Diana of the Ephesians. They weren't worshiping the emperors anymore because they were converting to Christ. But he's saying, if we offer them the opportunity of repentance, meaning kill them or repent, that now the temples are being filled again. Our pagan idols are being worshipped again. So we can see what the Romans were doing to the Christian church and what the Christians were dealing with. Trajan answered Pliny. He answered his letter, and he quote, "You observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians. For it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out, but if they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished, with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecutions." Well, that was generous. "For this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age. So if they got turned in, they were to be investigated, and if they repented by worshiping Roman gods, they would be forgiven. But if they didn't, it was okay to execute them." So that's what it was like in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was called the Queen of Asia. It was a beautiful city, one of the most grand of its time. It was located near the Caistor River, which opened to the Aegean Sea. And the river didn't actually pass through the city. It passed close to the city. But the Romans had built a great canal from the river up into the midst of the city, and they'd built a harbor, a man-made harbor. And so ships could go right into the city. And when you entered that city, what you would see is you'd see this road that would lead into the city with shops and pillars and fountains and statues. And it was pretty grand. And at the end of that was the theater, the Roman theater, that seated 25,000 people at the end of the road. Next to that was the Library of Celsus. And then up the road from there was the temple to Domitian. There were several roads that passed through Ephesus, Roman roads. One traveled eastward towards Colossae and Laodicea, which all these churches, they're not far from each other, these seven churches. between 50 and 90 miles from each other. And it's kind of make kind of a U. Ephesians is here and it goes up and over, and Laodicea and Colossae are over here. But there was a road that went right to Laodicea and Colossae, and it continued east all the way to the Euphrates. Another one continued northeast through the pass towards Sardis. Trade with Greece and Rome ran through this port. Again, there was that great theater that could sit 25,000 people, and that's where Demetrius the silversmith caused the riot. It said that, and in Acts 19 we read, so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater. That's what we're talking about. Of course, the Temple of Diana was there. It was one of the ancient wonders, of the seven wonders of the world. It was 425 feet long by 220 feet wide, and the columns were 60 feet high, and it had something like 130 columns. And the worship of Artemis and Diana was extremely immoral. All kinds of sexual immorality were practiced there. It all revolved around cult prostitutes and just disgusting things. The temple also housed, interesting, it was sort of a bank where everybody deposited their funds and kept there for safekeeping. But at the same time, it was also a place where criminals could go and escape prosecution. So you had a financial institution and criminals all in prostitution and everything all in one place. It was a wicked, wicked city. Ephesus was also known as an area of witchcraft and dark magic or demonic activity. There were all kinds of incantations, books, charms, spells, talismans there in the city, so much so that the book of Acts records that those who came to Christ, what they did with their former books of their evil books. It says in Acts chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. 50,000 pieces of silver was a lot of money. I'm not sure how much money that was, but even the Lord was betrayed for how many pieces? 30. 50,000 pieces of silver was a lot of money worth of books that they burned, because when God gets your heart and you come to faith, it changes your behavior. They didn't want to participate in black magic and evil things anymore. They burned their books. So now we've seen the general condition of the times where these letters were written. So now let's read our passage for today. We're in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So something we see a pattern of communication with these churches. In each of the letters to the churches, there are some things that are repeated, or a pattern of things that are repeated. While not all of these repetitions are true for every church, in general, there is a definite pattern. First of all, the church is named. He's writing to a specific church. Then there is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all these descriptions that are given, we saw most of them in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. To Ephesus, he is the one who holds the seven stars in his hands, or in his hand, and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. To Smyrna, the suffering church, he is the first and the last. He is the one who was dead and came to life. To Pergamum, where Satan dwells, he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Each of the churches is given a glimpse or a description of the Lord that is taken out of the first chapter, and each description has a meaning of its own and conveys a message to the church to which it's given. There's also a commendation or a condemnation or both. There's a description of what was done well, if anything, and of what was done wrong, if anything. There are two churches which nothing wrong is recorded, and there are two in which nothing good is recorded. Each of the letters also has a promise to the one who overcomes. In verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The angel to the church of Ephesus write. The word angel here is literally the word messenger. To the messenger of the church of Ephesus, the question arises, and we talked about this a little bit last time. What does that mean? Who is the messenger, or who is the angel of the church? Is this the angel God that John that is showing John these things? Is it one of the seven spirits who are before the throne of God in chapter 1, verse 4? Or is this, as many scholars believe it to be, are these talking about the pastors to the seven churches? In this case, the pastor to the church of Ephesus. And I would tend to lean on that interpretation as being the pastor. He's the one responsible for the flock. He is the one given the task of teaching the flock at the local church to which he is ministering. In chapter 1, verse 20, it is described, it's described as angels or messengers as the seven stars. It describes the messengers as the seven stars that are in the Lord's hand. It says, chapter 1, verse 20, the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels to the seven churches, or the messengers to the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. These messengers to the churches are in the Lord's right hand. They are safe in the palm of his hand, and he is in control, and they are his. Again, they live in a pagan culture, corrupt, they're persecuted for their faith, but they're in his hand. He's in control. He's sovereign, just like the sign outside says. And nothing escapes his notice because he's walking in the midst of his churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. The Lord knows their works. He knows where they succeed. He knows where they fail. He knows their works. This church in particular was extremely blessed in the early church life. I mean, they had the Apostle Paul ministered in this city for 3 years, 2 years teaching in the school of Tyrannus. They had Aquila and Priscilla were here. Apollos also ministered at this church. Timothy pastored this church. And according to church history, even the Apostle John, when he left the island of Patmos, he went and pastored in Ephesus. They had some of the best Bible teachers you can imagine. Their work, their labor, and their patience are commended. I don't want to be dogmatic here, but in Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he used very, very similar wording to what's used here when he commended the Thessalonian churches. He said, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, there is one thing that he said to the Thessalonians that's missing here in this letter to the Ephesians. He said, Remembering without ceasing, Paul was remembering the Thessalonians without ceasing, your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. We see the similar wording, their work, their labor, and their patience in Thessalonica. But their work, their labor, was motivated by love. It doesn't say that here in Ephesians. Love is missing here, and we're going to see that here in a minute again. Paul had often warned the Ephesians of false teachers and false teachings. In Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians, when Paul himself was on his way to Jerusalem to be persecuted, and he knew he was going to be persecuted in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20, it says, starting at verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. For from Miletus is maybe 90 miles directly south of Ephesus and almost directly east of the island of Patmos, where John is when he's writing this letter. But he says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He reminds them of his teachings and of his warnings, how for 3 years he labored among them every day with tears. And then he tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem. And the Spirit says, I'm going to be persecuted there. And I'm telling you, none of you will see my face again. You'll see me no more. I'm done here. I'm gone. What next? Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the whole flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. I'm leaving. I'm going to Jerusalem, where I know persecution's waiting for me. You're not going to see my face anymore. What are your marching orders? Take heed to yourselves. Watch. Remember. Shepherd the flock of God. Watch out for the evil men that are coming in. Even among yourselves, evil men will arise. Well, apparently, the elders in Ephesus, apparently they listened to Paul. They got the message. Because in Revelation chapter 2, it said, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. The church was on guard against false teachers. They were on false against. They were on guard against false doctrine. They tested imposters and found that they were liars. These are all the things which the Lord had commended them. And then in verse 3 it says, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Living in that pagan city with all that idolatry and sexual immorality, they had persevered. They had remained faithful. They had had patience, that is, long-suffering, looking forward to the coming of the Lord. They were patient under suffering, and the Lord sees these things, and he commends them for it. He is walking in their midst, and he sees their faithfulness. He sees they haven't grown weary. They are testing false doctrine and false teachers, and they are waiting patiently for his appearing. These are all good things, commendable things, for sure. But then in verse 4, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, over the centuries, there's been various interpretations as to what the first love might mean. And we have to grapple with this statement so we can understand it correctly. Was the Lord saying that they had left their love for one another? Some have suggested this is the meaning of the verse. They lost their brotherly love in an attempt to stump out false doctrine. Others have argued that they lost their love for evangelism. This was a church that we read about that had turned the world upside down. We saw that in Acts chapter 19 during the time of Paul. And so now, but we learned that from Pliny's letter 40 years later that the city was now returning back to idol worship. So is there some evidence that possibly they were less evangelistic? Maybe, under persecution. So was it a lack of brotherly love or a lack of evangelism? Or maybe it's a combination of those things, as some have suggested. And then others find that this church was a loveless Orthodox church. In other words, they had doctrine, they had gifts, they had knowledge. They had that correct, but they didn't have love. Maybe they were making some of the same mistakes that the Corinthian church had made when Paul wrote to them, correcting them in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, where he said, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." This very well could be. But is it these things, or is their first love a lack of love for the Lord? Is that what they have left? Again, even in Corinth, they could be doing all things right, but without love, it would be all for nothing. In verse 3 of chapter 13, it says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." If I have everything right, but don't have love, I am nothing. And if I give everything away and suffer the loss of all things, even my life, without love, it profits me nothing. Love is to be our motivation for all things. But what love? Well, I would argue that it's the love for the Lord that should motivate all things. Remember what the Lord said to the scribe who questioned him in Mark chapter 12. The scribe came to him. He saw that Jesus had answered the others well. He asked Jesus, which is the first commandment? This is in Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 30. Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment.'" So if the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what would the greatest sin be? to not love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All the other one another's come out of loving the Lord first. Love the Lord your God. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It all comes from loving the Lord first. It's also interesting that the Apostle John was known as the Apostle of Love. In First John chapter 4, John tells believers to test the spirits. He says, and so this is kind of a similar message to what Paul was telling the Ephesian elders, right? Test the spirits. Beloved, just chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you know, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. John, with a similar concern for the believers that Paul had, are warning them. When Paul was warning them about savage wolves, John is telling them to test the spirits, because there are false teachers in the church. But John doesn't end there. In verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, beloved, right after he said, tells them, test the spirits, he also tells them, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And who does not love does not know God, or he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love of God. The love of God is manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is a supernatural love of God. Yes, test the spirits. Yes, discern who the false teachers are. But you love one another. Sometimes there's discernment ministries, and sometimes they're really helpful. I've found some to be really helpful when false doctrines come into the church and they're warning. But I've also seen sometimes some of them have kind of gone off the rails where they take things that are not even essential to the faith that they disagree on, and they make a circle, a circular firing squad, and they start shooting at each other. Yes, fight for the truth. Proclaim the truth of God's word. Be on guard against false teaching, but don't forget to love one another. The church was doing all these things right. They were doing right works. They were putting up with all this persecution, but they had left their first love. Now, it doesn't say that they lost it, but that they had left it. Verse 5, remember therefore from where, this is the correction, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The first word in this verse is the word remember. What happens when you forget the commands of the Lord? What happens if you neglect his word and his instructions? We have lots of examples. One that comes to mind is even David, who was called the man after God's own heart. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. In Psalm 119, he writes things like this, and I will delight myself in your commands, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Therefore, I love your commands more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. David, who wrote all these things, he loved God's word, he loved God's law, and yet, you know, he failed with Bathsheba and he murdered Uriah, her husband. Did he forget the Lord's faithfulness in that moment of weakness and commit sin? Sin that He paid for dearly in the remaining years of his life. The children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt under Joshua, Joshua says those great words, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But tragically, just a few chapters later, in the next book, really, in Judges, it says, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." In a very, very short time, they had forgotten the word of God, and they had forgotten what he had done. Now, the Ephesian church was serving the Lord, and they were apparently doing a pretty good job, but they were doing it for the wrong reasons. They were doing it with the wrong motives, and that was a fatal flaw. So the Lord tells them, remember. And then he tells them to repeat, to do, remember and do the first works. They have to correct their motives, and they have to get back to service out of genuine love for the Lord, or else. Remember, therefore, and he says, "I will come, if you don't, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's no small threat. The consequences of failure to live for the Lord out of love for the Lord, the consequences of failure is he's going to remove their lampstand, which means he's going to remove the church. The lampstand is the church. If that church doesn't remember, if they don't do the first works again, if they don't repent, they will cease to exist as a church. And then the Lord gives them one final commendation. Verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Well, this church had just received a warning of being eliminated as a church for leaving their first love. The Lord does now commend them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This is the same group mentioned later to the church of Pergamum as well. Although in Pergamum, the teachings of the Nicolaitans are in the church, but here in Ephesus, they've rejected the Nicolaitans and their teachings. Now, who was this group? There's not a ton of historical data to go on when it comes to this group of people and their doctrine. Some have suggested that the answer is in the name Nicolaitans itself. It is a combination of two words. The one word is Niko. We get our word Nike, which means conqueror or victorious, so victory over. The other word is laitans, which is we get our word laity, so conquering the laity or victory over the laity. Some suggest that that might be the first sign of clergy in the church or a priesthood in the church other than the priesthood of all believers. I'm not sure if that's correct. Others see the connection of the Nicolaitans with the deeds or the doctrine of Balaam, because they're almost connected there in the letter to the letter to Pergamum. And if that's the correct, if you remember what Balaam did, remember Balak hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel, and Balaam couldn't do it; he couldn't curse them. But then he taught Balak how he could get Israel to curse themselves. "Send your ladies over there. Seduce the men of Israel. If you get your ladies to go seduce the men of Israel, they'll start coming and hanging around your people. They'll start going to your festivals, your idol-worshipping festivals. They'll start going to your temples. They'll start eating food sacrificed to idols and worshipping your gods, and they'll curse themselves." And so, if this is correct, and this argument seems to have a lot of merit, that during the first century, while the apostles were still, that their teachings were similar in some way to Balaam, who caused the children of Israel to have a curse on them. There's also some who think that this group was one of the Gnostic heresies of the day. And we know that John fought against the Gnostic heresies. That's why John wrote things like, we felt him, we saw him, we touched him, we handled him. Because the Gnostics believed that whatever was done in the flesh didn't matter, and that only the spirit was good. So they taught things like Jesus couldn't have been incarnated because he would have to take on sinful flesh, and there's no way God would do that. So they denied the incarnation of Jesus. And that's why John said, if anybody denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that's the spirit of Antichrist. John was already fighting those things, even in his epistles. So was this group a Gnostic heresy? There's evidence that suggests they might have been. They taught things that... So in the little documentation that we have about the Nicolaitans, it appears to enforce that conclusion. Clement of Alexandria wrote of the Nicolaitans and said, they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, as if insulting the body, lead a life of self-indulgence. Irenaeus and Tertullian also confirmed that those called Nicolaitans denied that Christ had come in the flesh and were part of the group claiming a special revelation or knowledge. Well, that's what the word Gnostic means. It means knowledge. They were claiming special knowledge. And so it very well could have been a Gnostic cult. The result is the same. You can live any way you want in the body because that profits nothing anyway. And so they were teaching lasciviousness. So that would have been very difficult in a city like Ephesus where sexual immorality ran rampant already. So here, again, we see that when it came to false doctrine and discernment, the Ephesian church was doing a pretty good job. They were denying error. They were rejecting heretical groups. And the Lord said that he hates the deeds of those heretical groups, and just like they hated those deeds. And then we have the admonition to those who hear. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. This is a command to believers to listen to the voice of God, to listen to his word of warning, to not drift, to not neglect his admonition. We are commanded not only to hear the words, but to obey what we hear. Remember that at the beginning of the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. These are not suggestions to the churches. These are commands. And again, in verse 7, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To the overcomer, Christ will give to eat from the tree of life. This, of course, refers to the tree that we read about in the Garden of Eden. That was the way to that tree was blocked after the fall of man. But in Revelation chapter 22, it says, in the midst of the street of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, in the midst of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commands, that they may eat, or they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. God is promising the restoration to the access to the tree of life, eternal life for those who overcome and those who remain faithful to the truth that Jesus is the Christ. John himself, who wrote this book of Revelation, he wrote in 1 John chapter 5, whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you're a true believer and you don't stop being a believer because persecution or any other reason, you're an overcomer. And he gives access to the tree of life. The Nicolaitans taught that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God in the flesh. They were spreading false heresy in the churches. This church stood against them, and that was good. They maintained their faith, and that was good. They were patient under persecution, and that was good. But they were neglecting their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was not good. Father God, let us be those who do not neglect your word, Lord. Let us be those who, Father, as Sergio said this morning, let us be those who live circumspectly, Lord, thinking about and understanding what this world is trying to do. Lord, the devil has so many devices, and he tries to use them against us to distract us. There's so many distractions. And Lord, how easy it is to be caught up in all those distractions, even if they're good things, but they're not the best thing, which is to love you and serve you and seek you and through your word and being in prayer and loving one another and loving you, Lord, for the right reasons. Lord, help us to do that. Help the light of our church here in Modesto, help it to shine, Lord. Help your people here to be faithful, to proclaim your word to others, and to do it because they love you. Father, help us to be like, Lord, it is sometimes dangerous to be a second or third generation Christian, where those of us who came to the Lord out of this world, Lord, we know what you saved us from. We know our wickedness. And sometimes those who have grown up in the church and they've gone to Christian school and they've been homeschooled and they've surrounded themselves in the church, they never knew any different. So praise God for that. Praise God for that. But sometimes they don't realize how much you saved us from. So Lord, strengthen us and help us to love you for what you've done for us. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.